Our gospel lesson text this morning is from Philippians chapter 1. Now please turn there in your Bibles or in the Bibles that are in your seats. That's found on page 830. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, this is God's word, eternally true. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness written for us in our bulletins here. Let us give this response of thanks. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful to you for your word. I am thankful to you this morning that I have a voice to speak, as I couldn't do anything but whisper from Wednesday through Friday. Thank you for renewing that, bringing healing, so that this, your word, could be proclaimed in me. Jesus, we ask that you would preach by your word through our hearts and our minds, and Spirit, that you would illumine this text for us. Grant us understanding in these very important things, so that we might progress, increase, grow in the gospel, grow in grace by it. Grant us understanding as to what this means by your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we looked at this same text. We talked about there being a destination that Paul has in his mind for himself and for other believers, for all believers. And he talked about a destination, a goal that he wanted to get to. And this goal was the exaltation of Christ, that Christ would be exalted, that he would be known. by whatever means that would come about. This is the goal, that Christ be exalted, that Christ be known, that Christ be well esteemed, well thought of. We also talked about that from this passage that Paul had in mind and spoke from God, that there was a vehicle, a car to get down this road, so to speak. A way to get to this goal, this destination. And the way for this to happen, Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in Philippians 1, tells us the way to get to this goal of the exaltation of Christ is through the progress of the gospel. The increasing of the gospel. And this increasing, this progress of the gospel, has two ways that it progresses. There's a way that the gospel progresses in the world, outside of the church. That's a typical way we think of the progress of the gospel. The gospel progresses as it is and Christ is proclaimed to more and more people outside the church. The gospel is proclaimed and then hopefully also believed by those outside the church. And as it is proclaimed to more and more, as more and more people hear of Christ, and we talked about how the preaching Christ and preaching the gospel are synonyms here as Paul uses these terms here in Philippians. To preach Christ is to preach the gospel. And as the gospel goes out, as the message of Christ is, as Christ is spoken of, the gospel is progressing as He is spoken of by more and more people. But there's another way that the gospel progresses, and the gospel progresses also in us, in the individual believer. Paul sandwiches this passage by his first and last sentence of this passage, in both of which he talks about the advancement or the progress of the gospel. In the first verse here, verse 12, he says, what has happened to me, that is my imprisonment, my being in chains here in presumably Rome, has happened to me, it has really served to advance the gospel, to progress the gospel. He's talking here of the gospel going out to more and more people, the gospel being proclaimed to more and more outside the church, advancing as more people hear it. But then at the end of this passage, as he talks about the progress of the gospel, in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain, that is, the Lord will release me from these chains and have me live on. I will continue with you all. For what reason? For your progress in the faith. He wants us, as individual believers, he wants us to know that it should be our goal and desire to progress in the gospel. To progress in our understanding of the gospel. So how do we go about seeking the exaltation of Christ, which is our goal as believers, which is our goal as the church? We go about it by seeking the progress of the gospel, by Christ being proclaimed outside the church, and by us understanding and applying the gospel more and more as individual believers. The question is, how do we aid the advancement of the gospel in ourselves and in the world? That's what we hear about this morning. Our point here, as we progress in our study of Philippians 1 here, is this. Gospel progress is by living your life for others. If you'd like to fill out outlines, there's an outline for you, and you can fill that out. If you don't care to, that's okay too. But if you'd like to fill out an outline, there's your first one. The point this morning is that gospel progress is by living your life for others. We heard about, and I just spoke of, these two aspects of the gospel. There's the gospel message. Christ died for the forgiveness of sins. Christ died and rose again that we might have life eternal. That's the gospel message. But then there is the accomplishment of the gospel by Christ. It's another aspect of what we mean when we talk about the gospel and speak about the gospel. We speak about the accomplishment of the gospel by Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do to accomplish the gospel? In this accomplishing of the gospel, Christ displayed for us a model. That's a blank for you. A model of gospel action. That is, He displayed for us the way we are to act. That is, in Christ's coming to earth and His life, His death, His resurrection, He explained to us, He gave us a model of gospel action. He explained to us or displayed for us the way we are to act. Why are we to act this way as Christ acted in coming to earth and living as He did? We're to act this way. We're acting in this way. We will love our neighbor, won't we? Christ came not because there was great fame to be experienced in His earthly life, great pats on the back. No, He came as an expression of the Father's love for His people. He came because He loved what had now become in His incarnation His neighbor. He lived out for us this half of the greatest commandment. We love God and we love our neighbor. Jesus' action in accomplishing the gospel is a model of living one's, using one's life for the sake of others. That's a blank for you there. For the sake of others. Jesus lived His life on earth, not for His own sake. If He were concerned about Himself, He would have stayed up in heaven. Wouldn't have He have. Would have stayed up with the where His glory was fully known. Where the angels day and night were declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of Your glory, O God Most High." He would have stayed up there, away from sin, away from dirt, away from sickness and misery. Jesus didn't come for Himself. If He were concerned about Himself, He would have stayed up in heaven. But He came on earth, came to earth to be punished and killed. He came to earth to be punished and killed for the sake of others. He came to live His life, to give His life for others. This is gospel action. And then, because Jesus lived His life for others, He was exalted, wasn't He? For after He lived His life for others, He was raised from the dead. He was seen for 40 days by those who had believed in Him. He appeared to them, and He was exalted by them. He was worshipped by them. They fell at His feet. And then He was exalted as He was taken up to heaven. He ascended on high, and He was given the seat at the right hand of the Father upon which He sat. And now Jesus is exalted by heaven again in a greater way for what He's accomplished, for what He did. He's exalted by the angels of heaven. He's exalted by the believers who have died before us, who are in heaven now, exalting Him, giving Him worship, declaring His worth. And He's exalted by more and more people now, as more and more people come to faith and learn that they have been designed to give Him worship. So Christ living His life for others. Here's your blank here. Jesus lived a life for others. And as a result, Jesus is, was, will be exalted. It's the pattern that Paul wants us to see. Live your life for others. Live out the gospel. Live out this gospel-like life of Jesus when Jesus was on earth. And as a result, Jesus will be exalted. The means of Jesus being exalted was His living His life for others. Paul's going to get into a full-blown discussion of this shortly in Philippians 2. But for now, we can see it well enough in what Paul has given us here in Philippians 1. Herein lies the gospel pattern, simply put, live for others. That's a blank for you. I want you to be real clear on this. What is the gospel pattern? What is living out the gospel? It is living out your life for others. Living life for others in love, with concern and love for others. Remember 2 weeks ago as we looked at Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 11, Paul says, and this is my prayer, that your love modeled for us in Christ and coming to this earth, as I'll get into a little bit later and in chapter 2 and on through the book, that your love would abound more and more in real knowledge and depth of insight. And we heard a couple of weeks ago, what is this depth of insight? What is this knowledge that God wants us to have so that we get it, so that we understand, so that our love will abound so more and more? This depth of insight, this knowledge, is knowledge of what Christ did when He came to earth. This knowledge, this insight into what this gospel action was and what it implies for us living our lives. See, if we really understand how other-centered Christ was in coming to this earth, how loving He was in coming to this earth, then our love will abound still more and more. And Paul's prayer for believers will be answered. And we'll be able to, verse 10, look there, so we'll be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. So we'll treat people with love. We'll be able to discern what is best in treating people with love. What should I do here? Well, I can do this or I can do this. Well, this is more loving. I can discern that and I'll do that. My love will abound more and more. The pattern of Jesus in accomplishing the gospel. What does it mean for us to progress in the gospel? Put another way. To progress, that's your blank. To progress in the gospel is to increase in the degree that you are patterning your life after Jesus' gospel action. It means that you are increasing in the measure in which, like Jesus, you are living your life for others. What does it mean to progress in the gospel? What does it mean to progress in grace, to grow in grace, to grow in the gospel? It means to progress in our living our lives for others. It means to progress in our loving others as we would love ourselves, following the example of Jesus. If you live for others, the gospel will have progressed in you. It will have shaped your life to a greater degree. It will have progressed. And if you do this, the gospel will make progress in the world around you as well. Talked about here how Paul desires that the gospel should progress in us, and it progresses. If we want to mark how well we're progressing in the gospel, then we mark how well we're living our lives for the people around us, for our spouse or for our friends, for our co-workers, for our children, for our parents, for whoever it is who's around us, for the stranger that we're behind the line in the grocery store who drops something. This affects, this molds us, the gospel molds us, because in the gospel we see Jesus doing something for us at which he didn't have to do anything. And he could have been holy and happy by himself in heaven with the worship of the angels. But he gives us his pattern, this gospel pattern that we are to progress in our lives. And so as we want to mark our progress in the gospel, we mark how well we're living our lives for those that are around us, stranger or loved one. But as we do this, this other kind of gospel progress will come about. That's what Paul shows us in accounting, giving an account of his life and what has happened to him in this passage. As he has lived his life for others, it's resulted in the gospel progressing into the world. God says to us through Paul, live in this gospel pattern, living your life for others, and Jesus will be exalted. Live your life for others, live this gospel pattern, and Jesus will be exalted. We see this pattern throughout the passage here. Paul sets himself up as an example, following the example of Jesus. Later in this book, he's going to say, follow my example. But we already see him giving the example here in chapter 1. Paul repeats or lives out the pattern of Christ. He lives his life for others. And as a result, the gospel progresses and Christ is exalted. Look at verse 12. Let's look down at your passages there. We'll run through this with some verses in it. Verse 12, Paul says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. What was Paul doing? Why was he in chains? He was in chains because he was living his life for others. He was going into situations that were very dangerous. And he knew that imprisonment and even loss of life was a possibility for him. But he did it anyway because he wasn't living life for himself. He was living his life for others so that others could hear the gospel, so that others could hear of Christ. And as the gospel has progressed in him to the point where he's living his life for others, inward progression of the gospel, as a result of this, there's outward progression of the gospel. For one, he's proclaiming the gospel of Christ to others. But for two, even in his imprisonment, he rejoices. He says, what has happened to me has served to advance, to progress the gospel. Here's how. The people that imprison me know of Christ, because they know I'm in chains because of Christ. And secondly, the brothers in the Lord here in Rome, presumably, have become more bold, and they're talking about Christ with more and more people. So I rejoice. The gospel is advancing outside of the church because the gospel has advanced in me and I've lived my life for others. Look at verse 22. Little ways into the verse. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Paul says it's not about me. Verse 23, a few words down in the verse. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. What Paul is saying is, if I live my life for myself and not for others, I would go. And I would desire to go, and I'd beg of God to let me go, to have my imprisonment here lead to my death so that I can go and be with Christ. This is better by far. There's no question about it. But God's going to keep me here. And that's okay, because He's going to keep me here so that I go on living and have fruitful labor. What does he mean by this? Verse 24. But it is more necessary for you, he's living his life for others, for you that I remain in the body, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Why is Paul going to continue to live? For fruitful labor among God's people, the people he's living for. Verse 26, so that through my being with you again, your joy or your boasting in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Paul was living his life for others, for them, so that they would further progress in the gospel and that they would boast and exalt Jesus all the more in great joy. Paul sacrifices his own desires. His A choice is to go, to depart and be with the Lord, to die. But he sacrifices that for the sake of others. He submits to the Lord's will with joy for the sake of others. If you live your life for others, your life will not only progress in this gospel pattern, but also, like Paul, your life will cause the gospel to advance in the world around you. How does this happen practically? How can this be so? Well, if you think about it, if you live your life for others, loving others, thinking about what you can do for them, then your life will be a display of the gospel. That's your blank there. Your life will be a display of the gospel. For the gospel is the message of God doing something for others, isn't it? The gospel message is the message that God did something for us. Not that you have to go out and do something to earn God's favor. The gospel message is God did something for you. God sent His Son to be humiliated, to be mocked, and to be killed for your sake. That's the gospel message. It's the message of a God who came to live His life for others, for us, for those who believe. And so as we live for others, we become a living example of the gospel. We live our lives for others because our God lived our lives for others. This is the pattern that He set before us. This is the pattern that we follow. Our lives are a display of the gospel message, and our kindness in this to others outside the church will show to them the kindness that our God shows in the gospel to those who believe. We show kindness to others and thereby show the kindness of our God in the gospel. Unfortunately, in the church at large today, there's often little gospel progress in this sense in the lives of believers. Many here believe in Jesus and your sins will be forgiven, and they say, I can hang with that, and they go out and proceed to be rude with people because others are inconveniencing them. That's our natural tendency. That's what I do. It's what the Pharisees did. And I'm a Pharisee. Everybody's a bit of a Pharisee. We come into the faith. We come into the household of God. And God gives us His law and tells us how to live, and we see the wisdom of it. We see it makes sense, and we follow it, and we see in large part, most of the time, God's blessing because we're following it. Sometimes we get persecution because we follow it. But in large part, you know, if I love my wife, guess what happens? She loves me back. My life is better. I start seeing the wisdom of God's law, His moral law written down for me. But then what happens in my heart is I become hardened. And then I look at the non-believers around me, and I see somebody treating someone else in a bad way, or they treat me in a bad way and inconvenience me. And I say, you idiot, don't you know that you're supposed to act this way? Boy, if you acted this way, that would make my life a whole lot nicer. That would make my world a whole lot nicer. And it's appropriate for us to long for there to be a world with no sin. Now, that's part of the image of God on us. God has given us this longing. But I won't say unfortunately, because it's the way God has ordained, but that's not to be until Christ comes back. And so until that time, we have this built-in longing for Jesus and Jesus' return. When He comes and He makes all things right, when He does away with sin so that we're never mistreated again and so that we never mistreat others. God saves us from other sins, and He saves us from our own sin, the bad things we do that come to hurt us. So we get to be like Pharisees. And you know what the Pharisees did? They used God's law to hammer people. And they saw the tax collector and the prostitute and the sinner. And they hammered them. And they built themselves up and saying, I'm an obedient person to God's law, and this person is not. And they felt good about themselves because of this. But in contrast, Jesus comes and He lives out this gospel pattern, doesn't He? And He eats with the tax collector and the sinner and the prostitutes, and He extends a loving hand, a hand of forgiveness to them. He doesn't take the law and whack them over the head. You know who He whacks over the head with the law? The Pharisees. To shake them up and say, hey guys, you don't understand this picture. You don't understand the more important aspects of the God, mercy and justice. And let me tell you about mercy. It's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well It's allowing the prostitute to come in this gathering of Pharisees and weep at my feet and pour expensive ointment, perfume upon me. That's what mercy is about. Unfortunately, today we've let this overcome us, this Phariseeism. So we don't treat people with the grace and patience that we should. This gospel kindness, we don't live our lives in this pattern. But unfortunately, we go around with judgment. So-and-so is doing this, and it's wrong. So-and-so is doing this, and it's wrong. This agency is doing this, and it's wrong. This group is doing this, and it's wrong. This politician is doing this, and it's wrong. This musician, this author, you know, just name everything, is doing this, and it's wrong. And so we end up with caricatures of the church. You've heard me talk about before Dana Carvey's church lady. Or if you watch The Simpsons, you see the caricature of Ned Flanders on that. What is an evangelical Christian like? He's like Ned Flanders. He's goody two-shoes. He's to be made fun of. Or Dana Carvey, the church lady, is judging everybody and uncovering people's sins and pointing them out and saying, oh, isn't that special? Who caused you to do that? Satan? To these non-believers. A very offensive portrayal, but unfortunately true. You go to business owners who have nights or days for Christians and church people to come in, and I've talked with these business owners, and they say the day they hate the most, the day their staffs hate the most, including here on Sunday night when there's church league bowling, the staff hates Sunday nights more than any other night. They love us. They talk about us as a church and how kind we are to the staff here. We treat them well, and I commend you for this. They've told me this more times than I can count, that they really appreciate us, but they've also said they hate church league bowling night. And you know why? Because the church people treat them worse than anyone else. We've got that moral law. We know how things are supposed to be, and so we slam people with it. Joel Frigon, many of you know Joel and Kathy. They live at the beach now. Kathy talked about the worst time. She's a waitress over at Rock and Comet. The worst time to be working at Rock and Comet was Sunday afternoon when all the church people came in. Kathy's a believer. And she hated Sunday afternoons, and so did all the waiting staff there, because they get pushed around. Christians are obnoxious. I saw the first Survivor. Is it Thailand now? The first episode of Survivor this way around. You know who got voted off first? The pastor. You know why? Wait, his name is John, too, by the way. He was very physically fit. He was very intelligent. But as they talk to him, you know how the camera goes and they talk to individuals and say, how do you think it's going? What's going on? He was very kind of judging of people. Well, so-and-so didn't pull her weight. You know, we need to get rid of so-and-so because of this and so-and-so because of that. And as he interacted with those in his group, in his tribe, he was pushy, pushier than everybody else, and came off with this air of, I know what's right and I know what to do, and we should do it this way, in my way. And so, you know, they had this, he ended up being on the tribe that lost the challenge, and so they had to vote somebody off the island. And the woman who, his team had been ahead by like 15 seconds. And on the last event of this challenge thing, this woman on the team couldn't get this puzzle together. And the other team came along 15 seconds later, they completed the puzzle, and they went on and they won the event, and there was this woman on the team, Gandia was her name, still there, and she blew it. And they lost this thing because of Gandhi, but the team didn't vote off Gandhi because they could hang with Gandhi. She was okay to be around. They voted off the pastor, the guy that bossed them around, the guy that was obnoxious, the guy that kind of talked down to them. As a result, There are a few people outside the church, capital C, the church, who speak of believers in Jesus being wonderful people. Do you ever hear this? Do you ever hear a non-believer, ever walk in a non-believer's conversation where they're saying, you know what, I am not a religious person, but I love doing business with Christians. You know what, I don't believe this Jesus stuff, but so-and-so does, and I would rather work with him on a project than anybody else. Do we hear anything remotely resembling this? I've never heard this among non-believers speaking well just because we treat people well, because we're kind to them, because we love them, because we're living our lives for other people. We don't hear it. Or at least very, very infrequently we hear it, because we're not thinking of others first in large part. We're not, as the church universal, not patterning our lives after the Lord's and considering others above ourselves. So there are lots of church people, but there's little kindness. Much of the church in America has decided that the way we're going to win people to the gospel, the way we're going to see gospel progression, is by going to war against our culture and by winning some cultural war. And by this we say, hey, you non-church person, we're saying in effect, I'm at war with you. You're my enemy because you represent something different than I do. And so I'm going to picket you. I'm going to boycott your business. I'm going to do whatever I can. Blacklist your book. And we judge them. Worse yet, we voice our judgment and do all those things. And we wonder why the church is so maligned and made fun of in our culture, and why non-believers aren't showing up at our doors. We're not seeing the response that we'd like to see from our culture because we're pretty blind to how drastically offensive our behavior is. The church today is the ugly American. Many of you know what that term means. I think there's a book out in the 60s, I remember a paperback on my parents' bookshelf, called The Ugly American, and it's about an American tourist who goes into other countries and expects everything to be just the way it is in the United States, because the United States is bigger and better and more powerful than every other country, right? And so the ugly American goes into every other country and projects that and says, you know, like I was in France once, and one of my classmates that was there was saying, why don't they have French fries? I want chicken. I want hamburgers. She was getting French food. That's a luxury. That's a gourmet thing. And she was complaining. The ugly American going into a culture that's not our own and expecting it to be like ours and complaining when it's not. How offensive. I remember sitting at a lunch table when I was a freshman in college, and there was a German exchange student sitting across from me, and I went over because he was kind of sitting by himself. And I thought, well, people don't want to go talk to him. His English is a little bit rough, and you know, typical German personality and stuff, and I don't mind that. But it's different. It's hard to be with someone who's different. But I went over and started talking to him. And he proceeded to criticize how Americans are so wasteful. You know, and we had this a la carte line and how we would not finish our food and just dump all this food away. And he went on to criticize America and Americans in many ways. And I thought, wow, wish I wouldn't have sat here. And any opinion he gave from then on out didn't hold a lot of stock with me. He hadn't ingratiated himself to me. Think about it. What if Osama bin Laden came on the news and said, I'm calling all Americans to follow the one great God, Allah? Would anyone respond? Of course not. He's declared war on us. He's called us the great Satan. He's killed some of us, people we know. He's killed thousands of Americans. He's made us scared to go places. Does he have any footing on which he can draw people to his religion, to his faith? No. But yet we go to war against our non-believing culture as the church and then say, hey, receive our gospel. You person who owns this business that I've been boycotting. You author who wrote this book that I've tried to get blacklisted. Believe my message. There's one of the worst set of lyrics of Billy Joel songs. I love Billy Joel. And he has a song on his Stranger album, which is a fantastic album. I like every song but one on this, called Only the Good Die Young. And they're just awful words, awful in terms of if you could pick one Billy Joel song that doesn't line up with the moral law of God, this is it. And it's Billy Joel, and he's trying to get a girl to go out with him or even more, and the girl is a church girl, and Billy is talking about his own life in this song, and how his life is rowdy and immoral. You may have heard that I've run with a dangerous crowd. We ain't too pretty, we ain't too proud. Oh, we might be laughing a bit too loud. That never hurt no one. He's a scoundrel of a guy. But this mother of this girl in the church gives him nothing but an angry scowl and seeks to protect her girl and to speak evil of Billy Joel as he pursues this, her daughter. And Billy asks at the end of the song, you say your mother told you all that I could give you was a reputation. She never cared for me, but did she ever say a prayer for me? No, oh, oh. Greatly immoral song, yet an accurate depiction of what many non-believers think about when they think about the church. Yeah, sure, they're against what I'm doing, but do they care for me? Do they ever pray for me? And unfortunately, I think the answer, at least in most of their minds, is no, oh, oh. But the good news is, if we live out this gospel pattern for others, if we live our lives considering others first, loving others instead of judging them, we'd have an amazed world. People may still hate Christ. They may still hate the gospel, but they would be dumbfounded to come up with something bad to say about us. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter. Have your lives among unbelievers be such that they might not say anything bad about you. Because you've been kind, because you've been loving, even when they didn't deserve it from you, even when they've treated you poorly. We'd have an amazed world if we lived our lives for others. We'd have a world that would be blown away. For living for others is out of step with the pattern of the world, isn't it? If we, the church, were living our lives for others in our day-to-day interactions, the world would be taking notice, and there would be a fragrant aroma of Christ out there drawing people into the church, the place that is the home of all these kind people that are doing such. The Clayton News Star goofed up a few weeks ago, and it said something about our church that wasn't true, and something about another church that wasn't true, and it reflected badly on us. And I'm reading this in the paper and saying, oh no, you know. But you know what? I was studying this passage, and I'm supposed to be living out my life in this gospel pattern of treating people like they don't deserve to be treated, but treating them well. That's the message of the gospel. We deserved wrath, and we got goodness and kindness and love from the Lord.